Amen. Some wonderful songs of praise.
Amen.
I think that we are for those songs, and not just because they're songs and they're pretty to sing, but because of the truth that we are able to declare to the Lord through them.
Amen.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. In case someone somehow might misconstrue what from my session yesterday on Christ-centered exposition, if someone might somehow take from that or something I said in that I don't believe that the cross of Christ is essential, or that is absolutely necessary for us to preach the cross of Christ. Understand, I was showing you that we need to preach in all of God's Word of Christ. We need to dig till we find Him instead of going one place and removing from there to go to a completely different place to preach Christ. He's everywhere in the book.
Amen.
But I know how us Baptists can be sometimes. Sometimes we hear things we want to hear, and that's all we hear. So just in case someone might think that I was saying that it's not necessary to preach the cross of Christ, I want us to go to the cross of Christ tonight.
Amen.
But mainly, above all else, I want us to go to the cross of Christ because I want us all to see the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Amen.
In this text. For the past 2+ years at home, we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and what an amazing journey that's been. I'm going to tell you, just as a preacher, what a life-changing journey.
Amen.
It's been transforming life, transforming journey. Preachers, don't forget, you can be a preacher for 100 years and pastor for 100 years. You still need your life transformed.
Amen.
You still need your mind renewed.
Amen.
By the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Every single one of us need that. You may or may not be aware of this, but Matthew's gospel, specifically his record of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, is divided into 5 sections. Each section begins with a discourse or a sermon. Maybe we might call it a teaching block. And then that discourse is followed by a narrative. And what Matthew is doing, he's recording for us, basically, he records what Jesus says, and then right after that, he shows us how he lived that out in his life. So in the sermon, Matthew records the sermon to tell us what Jesus said, and then directly after that, he records parts of his life, his ministry, as he walked among the people, showing us how he is living out what he just said in that previous discourse. And that's a wonderful, the way Matthew arranges, and we know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way he arranges this book is a wonderful thing. But it becomes really interesting when you come to the final discourse, the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 24 and 25, in which Jesus basically says, if I can sum it all up, he says, I am indeed the Messiah King. I am indeed the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, and I am, and I will yet certainly come and consummate my kingdom on this earth. Remember, Matthew's focus, the focus of Matthew in his gospel, is that of King Jesus. Behold our King.
Amen.
So in the Olivet Discourse, he records Jesus saying, I know all of this time that I've been with you, and all the questions and all the rejection, all of the things that have come our way, I want you to know, come what may, you need to know I am the King. And I am going to consummate my kingdom. I'm going to reign as King of Kings upon this earth. But here's the thing, directly after that discourse, it's followed by the narrative events of chapter 26, 27, and 28. In other words, if the pattern of all the rest of the book is true in the finale as well, The final narrative is about King Jesus consummating his kingdom. Or we might say it's about King Jesus doing all that is necessary for him to reign as the King he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So even though this final narrative includes Christ's betrayal, his arrest, his conviction, his suffering, and his death, we should see, by the way Matthew has arranged his book, as we have progressed through it, we've seen this arrangement, we know what he's doing, so we come to this final narrative and it shows all of these things, his betrayal and his arrest and his conviction, his suffering, his death, but we should see that these things are not something that just tragically happened to Jesus. No, these are things that King Jesus absolutely surrendered to. These are things that he surrendered to in almighty sovereign surrender. He surrendered to these things on purpose. He purposely gave himself to these things because these things were necessary. They had to be accomplished for him to fulfill his Father's will, for him to fulfill his Father's word, for him to fulfill his Father's plan. So what to the human eye, to human understanding, looks like weakness in chapter 26, 27, and 28, we know by this narrative and by Matthew's placement of these details and these events, this is not weakness at all. It's not weakness at all, but actually it's almighty strength. Actually, it's almighty surrender. So Matthew's record is not tragic. When we read the final chapters of the book of Matthew, we are not to say, "Oh, poor Jesus." Oh, no. We are to say, "Oh, my Lord. What a great King, King Jesus is." Matthew's record is not tragic. Matthew's record is amazing, incredible glory. Kingdom of God, consummating glory. So here in chapter 27, we come to the climax of this almighty surrender. We come to the sacrifice. We come to the death of the King. But before I read, I want to remind us, and we should know this, but sometimes we forget. And sometimes we have people question us about things, and we might wonder in our minds as well. Whenever we see the humanity of Christ, even when we see God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, displayed in the same text, that happens, you know. This does not counter the deity of Christ.
Amen.
This does not counter the Godhood of Jesus. The entire Bible plainly, undeniably, irrefutably teaches us that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God in the flesh, but it also teaches us, and I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but it also teaches us that he became a man. He became all man. So we always have to be aware of the context of any given text. So that's why it's so important for us to be students of the whole Bible. Not just the parts we like. Not just the parts that have our hobby horses in it that we want to push and push and push and push. No, we need to become students of the whole Bible. I hope we understand. I hope that we realize that, if I could say it like this, all biblical error. And I know that's kind of a weird way to say it. But listen, all biblical error started. It began because of interpreting a text out of context.
That's right.
That's where it all begins. That's where all error begins. And listen, often the context we are dealing with, we heard from Brother Jeff yesterday, it is the context of the entire Bible. We have to know the context of the entire Bible. Remember, every text that we read has a context, and some an immediate context, but it has this overall context of the entire Bible. We must be striving to be students of all of God's Word, of all of it. You know, there is no other book that we read a sentence here and read a sentence there, or even a chapter here and a chapter there, and think we know everything the book says. Is there?
No.
We might have tried to, when we were in school, we might try to write a book report that way, but it usually didn't work out very well, right?
That's right.
You think we can do that with this?
Absolutely not.
This is God's Word, inexhaustible. No. You think we can read a sentence here or a chapter here and think we got it all? No. That's silliness. That's silliness. So what is not true with any other book is certainly not true with the Word of God. So as we come to our text here, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's been tried, he's been convicted, he's been sentenced to the Roman execution of crucifixion, he's been scourged, as Brother Jeff showed us earlier in the book of Proverbs, he's been scourged, his back and everywhere else that whip hit, literally his skin was just shredded. He's had a crown of thorns placed on his head, shoved down over his head, then beaten with a rod down into his head and into his skull. He's been mocked and blasphemed and spit upon and brutally by hand and fist beaten, literally beyond recognition.
Right.
He was then led from the Roman fortress Antonia north, across the city of Jerusalem, through the northern city gate, outside the city walls, where he was then attached to a wooden cross. He was attached to that cross by being nailed to it through his wrists and through his feet. Literally, there's even evidence now that backs this up. He was literally nailed through his heel. At least the common way of doing it, there's been evidence of that. And then as he was nailed to that cross was lifted up, and he and dropped with joint dislocating force into his place. And for the past 3 hours here in this text, for the past 3 hours, the soldiers have set a watch over him. They didn't want anybody to give him mercy. So they set a watch over him. And all the while, the people continue to mock him and insult him and ridicule him and accuse him, while Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Christ of God, he hung there sovereignly, suffering shame and reproach. He hung there sovereignly, writhing in anguish and pain. And now the noon hour approaches. And so we read in chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood there when they heard that, said, this man called for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So in the past context of our text, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see so wonderfully there just how committed the Lord Jesus was to God the Father. We can see so wonderfully there just how committed he was to God the Father's Word, how committed he was to God the Father's will. In other words, for the Lord Jesus to be the King that he is, the King of the kingdom of heaven, it was necessary for him to be completely surrendered to his Father's will. He had to be completely surrendered to his Father's word. He had to be totally committed to God the Father. We see a glorious picture of that in the garden. But now in these final climactic 3 hours on the cross, we need to see just how committed God the Father was to his Son's kingdom consummation. I'll just go ahead and tell us. God himself, God the Father himself, is all over this text. God the Father himself is all over this text. God the Father himself is here. He's here. First, we need to see him here in the condemnation. In the condemnation. Look at verse 45 again. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now you might be thinking condemnation, but you know, Brother Tom, do you mean eclipse? Actually, Luke describes this to be like an eclipse. He describes it to be like an eclipse, but the thing is, in this place, in this time of the year, a solar eclipse is absolutely, completely impossible. So this is not some sort of natural phenomena here. It's not. No, no, this is the hand of God himself upon the sun. The way that Matthew records this, he is recording it so that we will know, because we need to know that this is God, the hand of God himself upon the sun. In the language of the Old Testament prophets, judgment or condemnation is synonymous with God wrought darkness. Texts like Isaiah 8:22, and this is speaking of God's judgment. It says, "Then they will look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Jeremiah 13:16, again describing the judgment of God. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." And we find that very same exact kind of language all throughout the major and minor prophets. The judgment of God, God's condemnation, is synonymous with darkness. But even more than just prophetic allusion, God's own condemnation here at the cross is confirmed by the cup of verse 46. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So, remember Jesus' prayer of overwhelming fear, if you can get a hold of that. That's what it was. Of blood, sweating, fear, and anguish in the garden. Remember that prayer? "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This, verse 46, this is that cup. This is that cup. Listen now. God the Father himself came on this day to the cross of Calvary. God the Father himself came this day to Golgotha. And when Jesus here cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand, he's not saying, where are you, God? No, that's not what he's saying. He knows where he is. He knows where his Father is, and he's here. As a matter of fact, it would seem here that Jesus is praying the psalm, praying Psalm 22. You might think that that's strange, but is it strange for the perfect man to use the psalm of God for exactly what God intended it to be used for? You might say he's fulfilling the psalm. He is fulfilling the psalm, but if you look at what is said on the cross, you can follow it in the Psalms. So it looks like he's praying this psalm, Psalm 22:1. Well, listen to Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now listen to these next words. Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Let us all realize he is in anguish here. The Lord Jesus is in anguish here because his Father is here. But his Father is here not to save him. His Father is here not to help him. But now his Father is so committed to the glory of his Son. His Father is so committed to the success of his Son. His Father is so committed to the reign of his Son. God the Father comes here to the cross to pour out the cup of his fierce wrath out upon his Son. He comes here to the cross to pour out his fury, his condemnation, his judgment out upon the head of his only begotten Son. It's interesting here that these people at the cross, in this text, verse 47 through 49, that hear his cry as he's suffering the condemnation of God, as he's drinking the cup of God's wrath. Christ here says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, all but the words Eli, Eli, which are my God, Jesus speaks in Aramaic. And evidently these men don't speak Aramaic very well, because they think he's calling on Elijah to come save him. They misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. Well, let's make sure none of us misunderstand. Because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, listen, he is not calling for anyone to save him here. He's not calling for anyone to save him. There is no one to save him.
Right.
There is no one to save him. Listen, here is a deep truth, but a truth indeed. In these 3 hours on the cross of this text that we have read tonight, at this specific time, let's get this, Jesus here is not an innocent victim.
Right.
Do you hear me? Let me say that again. He is not an innocent victim. Right here, grab a hold of this.
Yeah. Amen.
Right here, right in this text, right now that we have read, He, the Lord Jesus, has taken unto Himself the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon Him.
Right.
He has taken unto Himself the sins of all the elect of God. Right here, this is Jesus being made sin for us in these 3 hours of darkness, right here before our eyes in this text. This is Jesus becoming a curse for us. This is Jesus being put forth as the propitiation for our sin. This is Jesus becoming the stomping ground of God's wrath.
Amen.
This is Jesus right here bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And because of that, he knew what God was doing.
Yes.
But he wants to make sure all of us that we know. Because right here in these 3 hours of darkness, these 3 hours of gloom and condemnation, listen, he is receiving what our sins have earned.
Yes. Huh?
He is receiving what our sins deserve. God the Son here is no victim, and God the Father here is no ruthless killer. This is justice.
Yeah.
This is right. Do we understand that this is what our sin does? It separates us from God's favor.
Right.
Let us never take sin lightly. We ought to hate sin.
Amen.
Look at your Savior, saints. Look at your Savior in this text, taking your sin unto Himself and being judged of His Father for your sin. This is what you deserve.
Amen.
You deserve to be separated from the favor of God forever. Our sin stirs God's wrath. If you ever doubt it, what are these 10 verses? Just go to these 10 verses. Our sin stirs God. Our sins demand God's condemnation. Our sins demand death. So yes, God the Father is here. We can see Him, God the Father, here in the condemnation. We can see Him in the cup of His wrath. But again, this is not God the Father being mean. This is not God the Father being unjust. No, this is just the opposite. This is justice, but it is also, amazingly so, it is also God the Father being totally committed to the glory of His Son. Why was Jesus Christ? What did Jesus tell Pilate about the reason He was born into the world?
Yeah.
To be king. For Him to be the king that He was to be, this had to happen.
Amen.
For Him to be the King of all kings, for God the Father, Philippians 2, to highly exalt Him and give Him a name above every name, this had to happen. This was necessary.
That's right.
God the Father here is totally committed to the glory of His Son. He's totally committed to King Jesus. Listen, this is unity in the Godhead, not enmity. This is why Jesus was born into the world. This is God's eternal plan. This is God, the God of salvation, His eternal plan. This is the unequaled display of the glory of God. Yeah. To this end, notice, let us also see God the Father in the cry of Jesus in verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This loud cry here, according to the parallel gospel accounts, Jesus actually said two things here. First, He cries out in a loud voice, not, oh, thank goodness it's finally over. No, no. He cries out in a loud voice, it is finished.
Amen.
It is accomplished. All that my God and my Father had required, I have fulfilled it. I have paid it. And then He says, Father. You see, the Father's there. Father, into Your hands I commit, or I entrust my spirit. And then with only one thing left to do, He sovereignly did that as well.
Amen.
He sovereignly did that as well. He yielded up His spirit to God. He sovereignly paid the wage of sin. He died. You see, God was here.
Yes.
God the Father was present. God the Father was active. He was present and active with God the Son here. Think about this. You remember Jesus was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, right? The Lamb of God. Well, what is it to be the Lamb of God? Wasn't John the Baptist saying that man was the sacrificial Lamb of God Himself? That's what John was saying.
Yes.
Well, you know, when one brought his lamb to the temple, when someone brought for instance, the Passover lamb to be sacrificed, the bringer of that lamb was present. The bringer of that lamb was active in that sacrifice. Jesus, He is the Lamb of God. God is present. God is active in the sacrifice of His Son. Matter of fact, directly after the final triumphant cry and the victorious death of Jesus, it's interesting here, and we need to see this, there is a threefold confirmation of the presence of God here. A threefold confirmation. You remember, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed. Verse 51, you'll notice, it says, notice the witness of the veil. The witness of the veil. By the way, in verse 51, and I'll just give you a little tidbit of information with Matthew. If you'll pay attention, he'll outline your text for you. He'll outline your sermon for you. You know how he does it? With one word. Behold. What does that word mean? Look. Actually, the Holy Spirit is outlining your sermon for you. Look. So he tells us in verse 51 to look. Look at the witness of the veil. The veil of the temple, the veil that closed off, the veil that guarded the holy place from the most holy place, the outer sanctuary from the inner sanctuary. This massive handmade veil that measures some 30 feet by 60 feet and a hand's breadth thick. A hand's breadth thick. God Himself took a hold of it and literally ripped it in two from the top to the bottom. And if we wonder what all of that's about, well, just listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, not the most holy place, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, listen to verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 11 says, but Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The result of that, chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, to the most holy place, to the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. This tearing of the veil is God's way of confirming all of these things. The way unto God Himself has been opened. The way unto God Himself has been opened by and through Jesus Christ. And if we won't believe these words, just look at the picture that God Himself on this day draws for us here. Rip the veil that guarded the holy place, the most holy place, from the holy place, was ripped in two by God Himself. Here's something else to ponder. I'll use a little bit of that visual. I can't even say it, let alone use it. Visualization. Remember, this all took place right in the middle of the Passover.
Right. Yeah.
This all took place when the temple area would have been filled with the temple would have been filled with people, the worshipers bringing their lambs for sacrifice, as well as the temple itself, busy with the service of the priest. And I just have to wonder, you think that maybe this darkness had brought this all to a quiet standstill? This darkness in the middle of the day, surely it got somebody's attention.
Right. Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, the great triumphant cry, "It is finished!" I've been to this place, and especially in this day, it is not a stretch to realize that that cry could have been heard in the temple. It is finished. And immediately a loud tearing sound from within the temple itself. Amen. Listen, God was here.
Amen.
He was here. Also, notice third, the witness of the quaking earth. Or second, the witness of the quaking earth. There was this rock-splitting earthquake. You know what happens when God Himself shows up?
Right.
Apparently, from passage after passage in God's Word, the earthquakes.
Amen.
The earthquakes. As well, verse 52, look at the witness of the open graves. The graves were open. Now you might wonder, what do the graves being open have to do with God? Well, notice in verse 53, they were opened intentionally for a purpose. So an earthquake that intentionally, purposely opens the graves of saints so that they're resurrected, and we might argue about this, but apparently glorified bodies can come out. Notice, after the first fruit, Jesus is raised and then be seen of by the people of the city. What's Matthew showing us? Yes, God's here. He's here. This is absolutely God Himself. Here in this place, God the Father. So, what is Matthew doing here? What is his intent here? Can we not see what he's showing us is that everything here, all of this, is intentional?
Right.
Man is not at all in control of this situation.
Right.
They are not at all in control. This is not just something that men did to Jesus. This is not just something that men did to God. This is God in the unity of the Godhead at work. This is God in the unity of the Godhead doing His will. This is God in the unity of the Godhead working to glorify Himself in all of His persons. Matter of fact, this is so much Trinity. Here, God is in so much control. Actually, we have another witness. It's kind of a veiled witness, but it's here. All of these women that are listed in verse 55 that were with Jesus as he was being crucified, as he was dying, as he died. All these women, we have this list of women. What about the men? What about the disciples? Actually, only one of them is here, the Apostle John. But the rest, where are they? Well, they're all in hiding. Well, why are they all in hiding? Jesus already told them. Chapter 26, verse 31, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You remember Peter said, "Oh no, that ain't going to happen." It did happen, didn't it? He's not here now. God is in control. This is not just something that happened. This is not some random tragedy. All of this is on purpose. This is all sovereignly arranged and carried out to absolute perfection. So what should be our thinking about this account? Think about us. Think about it. Put yourself here in their shoes. Jesus said that He was the Messiah of God. Jesus said that He is the King. Jesus even said, "I am. I am Himself. I am Yahweh Himself." But now He's dead. Now He's dead. Oh, just look. Look. You can see His lifeless, marred body there hanging on the cross. Dead. What in the world? What are we to make of this? Well, the conclusion is actually written for us right here in the text. Look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So here the centurion, the head overseer of this entire event, he has seen, he has intimately overseen hundreds, probably thousands of crucifixions. But on this day, as he stood in the darkened daytime, as he heard the intimate dialogue between Father and Son, as he heard not the dying groans, but as he heard the triumphant cry of Jesus, as he heard him literally giving his last breath, giving his spirit to God himself, perhaps even the report of the veil ripping, the earth, the feeling, the it says he saw the earth quaking, the rocks splitting, the graves being opened. His words, his confession here in verse 54, you know what it means? It means this. I have seen, I have witnessed a lot of crucifixions. I have witnessed a lot of death. But never, never have I seen one like this. This man must surely be who he said he is. He must surely be the Son of God. Now, are his words here a confession of faith? I believe so. I personally believe it's God the Father's answer and the Holy Spirit's power to the prayer that Jesus prayed to forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Amen.
But at the very least, this is the conclusion. This is the logical conclusion of all these things. And the logical conclusion of all these things is this is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. So is he? Is there an event coming up that will clarify, if we ever have any question, that will clarify for us that he is who he said he is? Matthew's prepping us for that event. Obviously, we're not through with the account yet, but let me just close today by appealing to all of us in this way. If he is who he said he is he?
Everybody. Yeah, amen.
But let's just stay right here. Let's not jump ahead, okay? I don't want to give it away. If he is who he said he is, let's all understand that this is what it takes. All of this is what it takes to save sinners like us.
Amen.
Back in chapter 1, when the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is what it took to do that.
Amen.
We are so sinful, so gone, amen, so ruined by our sin, that this was necessary to save just one, and each and every one that will be saved. If he is who he said he is, and he is, if he is who the centurion logically concludes that he is, this is what it takes, this is what it took to save us from God himself.
Amen.
So that means, and I know who I'm talking to here tonight, I know that we got a room full of preachers, but we need to know this.
Amen.
If this is what it took to save sinners like us, forget the notion of being saved by your religion.
Amen.
Forget the notion of being saved by your works.
Amen.
Preachers, forget the notion of being saved by your preaching.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
Or your position as a pastor. Forget the notion. If you have any notion,
that's right,
if that is your security, Is that, if that is where your faith leads, because you think perhaps that Jesus called you to be a preacher and to be a pastor, forget that notion. That cannot save you. If it took this to save you, forget the notion of being saved from some religious work or some religious event. Forget the notion of somehow if you do a good enough job, you can outweigh your bad by your good. Forget the notion of your own thinking. Forget the notion of your own unbelief. That, you know, it'll just all work out. No, it's not going to work out.
That's right.
You're going to work it out forever in hell.
Amen.
If it took this King, this Savior King, if it took the Trinity working in unity together to accomplish this, for Him to die like this in your sin and under the wrath of God Himself, under your sin, if it took Jesus dying like this, if this is what it really took to put away your sin before and against the Holy God of heaven and earth, how else could any of us possibly be saved except through this Jesus and this sacrifice, this death that He willingly died for you?
That's right.
Amen.
That's good.
The Lamb of God being given by God Himself as a sacrifice for your sin. He is the only one that can save you from your sin. So the obvious conclusion is, since He really is the Son of God, and since He really is who He said He is, there is no other way. There is no other way for you or me to be accepted before the God of heaven and earth. Forget everything else except for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yes. Amen.
It's no wonder then. It just makes sense. It's logical. But the absolutely, totally consistent, emphatically repeated message of the entire Bible is, first, we desperately need to be saved from our sin. Yes. And second, that there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is this man. It is this Christ. It is this King. Jesus.
Amen. That's right.
If you are a sinner who needs to be saved, I'm going to tell you, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved.
That's right.
And you are too.
Amen.
If you know that, this man right here, this death right here, it better be your only hope of that salvation.
Yes. Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
If not, you have no hope. Well, you have no standing with Him.
Amen. That's good.
This is the obvious conclusion. And saints, listen, if He is who He said He is, and it took this to save you and me, if it took this to mercifully rescue us from our sin, from sin's death, from sin's eternal wrath, if God the Father is this committed to the glory of King Jesus, is it His glory? Is it His fame? Is it His name worthy of our lives as well?
Yes.
Isn't His Word, sufficiency of His Word, worthy of our commitment?
Yes.
If He is who He said He is. May the Lord bless His Word.
Amen.
The top.